We come before you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us, that you would teach us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, we would be empowered, Father, to take your word and to use it as a sword in our lives, in the lives of others, to defend against the attacks of Satan as he would seek to come in and bring sin into our lives and discouragement. Lord, I pray, Father God, that through your word, Lord, we would see your kingdom advanced in our hearts and in this area and through this ministry. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The title of my message this morning is A Father's Love. However, the topic of my message is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this may seem strange to put these two things together, the love of a father and the fear of God. But I think it's because we so often think of the fear of God as being something that we've read about in the Bible, but we don't really want to think about. After all, it doesn't really make sense, does it? I mean, in this New Testament gospel age that we're living in, why are we supposed to be afraid of God? I thought that he was a loving God. That fear of God stuff, that's just Old Testament, right? It's not for us now. We're supposed to love God for his grace and mercy. Why should we need to fear him? I'm convinced that one of the main problems in the life of many Christians today is the lack of the fear of God. This is compounded by a misunderstanding of just what it means to fear God. The fear spoken of in the Bible refers to not being terrified or afraid, but a reverential awe. When Moses witnessed the glory of God, remember when Moses went to the Lord and he said, "God, I want to see your glory." And God said, "No one can look at my face and live. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by and I'm going to put my hand over your face and I'm going to allow you to see my afterglow. Just the trailing behind of what's left of my presence, the glory there." Even in that, Moses was so impacted. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the throne room of God, God high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, the cherubims attending the throne. It was so awesome and overwhelming that Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." John, in Revelation 4, also saw the throne room of God. He saw a rainbow that made a circle around God's throne. He saw such beauty and glory that he was overwhelmed and awestruck. What they witnessed, these men, was so captivating that it encompassed every part of their being. Most, if not all of us, would say that we desire to be used by God. Yet without a proper perspective on who God is and what he desires for our life, being used by him is impossible. It wasn't until Isaiah had witnessed the glory of God and then realized his own wretchedness and weakness before such a magnificent and powerful God that God was able to use him. The church in America today is floundering due to selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-seeking. We put our own needs, our own wants, and our own desires above that of God. Not even to mention the needs of our own needs that we put above our spouses and our children and our church family. It's time for those who are called by the name of Christ to rise up in repentance. And the fear of God is what makes repentance possible. Now you might be saying at this point, well, wait a minute. I thought that God was love, and it's God's love that leads us to repentance. And it is. It's also God's love that causes us to fear Him. Now, verse 1 in chapter 7 begins with therefore, and whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, it means we need to look at what preceded the verse to see what it's referring to. What are the promises of God that should lead us toward perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Let's go back to verse 16 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. It says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There are three promises here that God makes that should move us to desire holiness in our life and to fear God. The first one is God's presence in our life. God's presence in our life. The second is God's acceptance of us. And the third is God's love for us. God's presence, God's acceptance of us, and God's love for us. The first promise is God's presence in our life. Verse 16 again says, for what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul has just been admonishing the Corinthian believers to avoid being unequally yoked. That is, brought into a relationship with an unbeliever that is binding, such as marriage. In illustrating the differences between believers and unbelievers, Paul points out that our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? All of us say from a young age, if we knew Christ at a young age, our children, when we ask them, where's Jesus? They always say, in my heart. And we all say that too, don't we? We say, Jesus is in my heart. What does that mean? What kind of an impact should that have on my life if Jesus is truly taking up residence in my heart? Paul is quoting from Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 12, when he says that I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But he makes one important change from Leviticus. In Leviticus, God says that he will dwell among his people. That is, his tabernacle would be in their midst. Now, however, because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, he no longer simply dwells among us, but dwells within us. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has made his home in our hearts. Have you ever seen that little pamphlet, My Heart, Christ's Home? And it talks about all the rooms in our heart. And you know, if Christ came to our house and, you know, and our house represented our heart, and would we be willing to invite him in? Or would we say, oh, just a minute, and rush around and clean everything up and make sure that, you know, this is gone and that's not here and everything else? And, you know, would he then invite him in and say, oh, Jesus, come in, welcome? And Jesus said, will you show me your house? Can I look in each room? Would you mind if I looked in the closets? My mom does that when she comes over. And what would we say? Would we start to cringe in fear and say, well, you know, it's not ready. It's not presentable, Lord. You know, and well, you know, Lord, you can look in these rooms, but this room, I just can't let you look in there. Or this one closet, Lord, I just can't. I can't let you see that. What does it mean? If Christ is at home in our hearts, it means that every area of our life is open to Him. And the more rooms and the more closets that we have shut off to Him, the more our relationship with Him will be interrupted. Many of us may have shut Jesus completely out. In Revelation 3, verse 20, we see Jesus standing on the outside of the church, on the outside of a believer's heart, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, we've heard this so many times in crusades and dealing with evangelism and telling people that, you know, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking and he wants to come in and be your Lord and Savior. But did you know that Jesus is talking to the church? He's talking to believers. And all of a sudden, he's found himself on the outside of our hearts, on the outside of our lives, and he's knocking. And he's saying, "Won't you let me back in? I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be part of your life. I want to strengthen you. I want to encourage you. I want to empower you. But I'm out here. I'm outside. Let me in. Please." Not only does God desire to live within us, he also desires to be our companion and walk with us. He says, "I will dwell in them and I will walk among them." For many of us, God is someone that we encounter on Sunday, but not too often any other time. Someone that, if we need him, he'll be there. And we kind of reserve him for when situations get really bad, and then we go, "Okay, Lord, I can't handle this one." But God is saying he wants to be our constant companion, to walk with us, to be with us all the time. We sometimes make going to God such a chore. God doesn't want it to be a chore. He desires to be a friend, to be a companion. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus, in lamenting over Jerusalem, says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." My gosh, do we see where God is? He's outside the door of our hearts. Not only that, he's outside the city. And he's saying, "Listen, all I want to do is gather you into my arms. And you're not willing." How many times have we woken up and, you know what, the Lord's there, he's right there, and he said, "I couldn't wait for you to wake up. I've been watching over you all night. Will you come and spend some time with me?" And we say, "No, Lord, you don't understand. Have you seen my day timer this morning? Have you seen how busy I am? I don't have time." Jesus says, "I just want to give you a hug. I want to give you some encouragement. I want to strengthen you in my word. I want to give you what you're going to need for today. I know what's ahead. I know the hurts. I know the pain. I want to equip you for that. I'd like to, Lord, but you see, I just don't have the time. We're unwilling." He wants to guide us, to protect us, to keep us from harm, because he loves us. And still, we can look into the loving eyes of our Lord Jesus and reject him. In Luke 19:41, as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, he began to weep. And he said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." My life is a mess. You don't understand the trials I'm going through. You don't understand what's going on in my home and my marriage. You don't understand what it's like in my workplace. You haven't seen my build. You don't understand about my job situation. You don't understand about my health. I need peace. And Jesus is standing there weeping. Over you and me, he's weeping. And he's saying, if you only knew the things that make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. Why? Because we won't look upon Jesus. We won't focus our eyes on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. The second promise is God's acceptance of us. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Therefore, because God has made his dwelling in us and desires companionship with us to walk among us, because we serve a holy God, we should desire to come out from the midst of the people, from the midst of the world, and be separate. This is not talking about living a monastic life, secreted away in some monastery. It is talking about living a life that's separated to Christ. It is talking about living as an alien here, not at home in this world, not at home with this sin, at home with Christ, separated to Him, separated for Him. That's what holiness is. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. The word welcome in the Greek means to receive. It comes from a root word in the Greek which means to accept or acceptance. When we turn away from the sins of this world, when we turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone as Lord and Savior, then God accepts us on the basis of the blood, shed blood of Christ. Not on the basis of who we are, not on the basis of what we have done, but solely on the basis of the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. At the foot of the cross, we find acceptance. At the foot of the cross, we find forgiveness. At the foot of the cross, we see love demonstrated in a way that had never been demonstrated to that point, in a way that has never been demonstrated since. What impact does that have on our life? We're accepted because of God's grace and mercy towards us. Do we understand that? Do we understand how wretched we really are apart from Jesus Christ? When we do, we begin to understand the depths of God's love and the greatness of His grace. And what comes forth from our heart is gratitude, overwhelming us, wave after wave. Thank you, Jesus. We need to avoid the things of this world, those things that would defile us. And we need to live as a child of God. 1 Peter 2, 9 says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We weren't a people before, but now we are. We had not received mercy, Peter says, but now we have. And in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This world is not our home. We're only journeying through on our way to our home with our Father in heaven. We need to live as citizens of heaven, with the hope of heaven. Not too long ago, I finished reading the biography of Amy Carmichael. Here is a woman that lived with the hope of heaven. Here's a woman that lived in India giving every day of her life for Jesus, willing to suffer for His sake and for the sake of those He loved. A woman not unlike Mother Teresa, but I would have to say with Amy Carmichael, that I know for sure that she was a woman that was inspired, motivated, and devoted to God and by His love. And she knew where she was going. She knew that this wasn't her home. She knew that no matter how much she suffered on this earth, that it was nothing compared to the glory that would be revealed to her in heaven. We need to live as citizens of heaven. We need to be an example to others so that even when they make fun of us because of the decisions that we make to follow after Christ, they are glorifying God. We need to remember where we have been called from. Sometimes as we move down the road in our walk with the Lord, we forget how bad our life without Christ was. Satan begins to lie to us and say, you know what, it really wasn't that bad. You had a lot of fun then. And look at you, you're not having fun now. You ought to go back to the way things are. You know, this God stuff doesn't really work. Go have fun. You deserve it. The world spends millions of dollars trying to make sin look like fun. And it's a lie. It's a deception. Up until God saved us, we really had no identity, though the world searches in every corner for some kind of identity. We all had ethnic origins, we had a name, but we had no spiritual identity. But now we are identified with Christ. We are God's people. Do we really understand and count it a privilege to be God's chosen people, or do we take it for granted? Until God saved us, we were headed for eternal punishment, and now we have received mercy. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have, by God's grace, been granted eternal life. The privilege of acceptance into the family of God is an awesome and wonderful thing. Just to dwell on it should overwhelm us with gratitude. Well, so far we haven't spoken that much about the fear of God, have we? Or did we? Let's continue. The third promise we have is that of God's love for us. Verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is not the love of a king for his subjects, or the love of an employer for his employee. It is the love of a father for his beloved children. Who's saying this? Paul says, the Lord Almighty. That word Almighty in the Greek means all ruling, all powerful, the universal sovereign, omnipotent. How awesome it is that the Almighty Lord would even think of us, much less love us as a father loves a child. It's not so much the fact that we're loved that makes it so overwhelming. It's the extent to which He loves us. He loves us with a sacrificial love, willing to give all that He has for us, even His only Son. And this love allows us access to Him, by which it says in Romans 8:15, we can call Him Abba, Father. Abba, the word in the Hebrew that the little children use, that means daddy, daddy. The Spirit Himself, it says in Romans 8:16, bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. He is not like a worldly king or queen who we must request an audience with. The world has been captivated by the death of Princess Diana. And there have been so many theories as to why the world is so enthralled with this woman. She was, after all, just an ordinary woman. What made her different? It was the fact that she was ordinary, that people were able to identify with her. They felt that even though she really couldn't be touched, that she was someone that they can reach out and touch, and the world longs for something like that. And that's what's presented here, a personal God. One that not only can we reach out and touch, but one that desires to reach out and touch us. One that desires to take us up in His arms and love us. We don't have to request an audience with Him. He's our dad because we can go boldly into His presence. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some of us here may not have had fathers in our lives, or the ones that we did have may not have been the best example of what a father is. We don't look to our earthly fathers to define our heavenly Father. The model of our heavenly Father is found in one person, Jesus Christ. Remember when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And Jesus said in John 14, "Have I been with you so long that you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That will have some very interesting application in just a minute. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's presence with us, His acceptance of us, His love for us, because we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. This now brings us back to where we started, at the fear of God. How appropriate that is, that it should be a starting point for each one of us. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Paul is saying that if we consider God's promise to be in us and walk with us, if we consider His promise to accept us and be a father to us, this should have a significant impact on our life. You see, the fear of God is not being afraid of punishment from Him. It's being afraid of hurting Him. It's not being afraid of God that He's standing over us with a whip, that the minute we step out of line, we're going to feel His wrath and His anger across our back. It is a fear of looking into the loving face of God and seeing disappointment, hurt, tears. Does God cry? How many of us have ever thought about that? Well, if we go back to our model of our Father, and that's Jesus, and we look at Him, we would have to say, yes, God does cry. Jesus did. We see Him weeping over the rebellious state of Jerusalem. We see Him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus because of the unbelief of the people, because of the hardness of their hearts. Each time it was at the rejection and the disbelief of His people, the ones that He loved, that brought Him to tears, that broke His heart. God created us to bring Him glory. To see us turn our backs on Him and willfully sin breaks his heart. How it should break our heart to think of the tears that we may have brought to God's eyes over our walk with him. How many of us, when we think about our life over the last week, over the last few months, over the last few years, and then look into the face of Jesus, would see tears? And does it make a difference? When I was very young, I stole quite a bit of money from my parents. I was about 11 years old and decided that I needed a snorkel, a mask, and some fins. And I didn't have any money. So I went into my mom's closet and opened up their file, and I found $100. And I took it. And I bought the mask, or snorkel, and fins, and sodas for my friends, and candy, and all kinds of stuff. Spend it all. I remember the night that my mom and dad called me into the living room. They just discovered what I had done. It wasn't hard. They saw me with all this new stuff, and I had no way to get any of it. They knew their money was missing. Now I was ready. I thought, I'm going to get beat. I know, they're going to beat me, and they're going to scream at me, and they're going to yell, and they're going to I'm going to be grounded for the rest of my life. And, you know, I was prepared. I went in there, I sat down, and my mom and dad began to cry. They didn't say anything. They just began to cry. And I would have rather been beat. I would have rather they took a stick and beat me black and blue. But I realized then that I broke my parents' heart. I'd stolen money from my mom and dad. And it broke their heart to think that the one that they loved would do such a thing. And I thought, oh my God, what did I do? I didn't want to hurt them this way. I didn't want to do this. At that moment, I wished I could have taken it all back. It's much easier for us to think of God as that disciplinarian standing over us with a spiritual 2x4. And every time we step out of line, he whacks us upside the head. How hard it is to sin and then look into the face of God and see tears. It should make our own sin so filthy and dirty. We say, what did I do? God just loves me. He's given me everything. And in my sin, I've rejected that love. In my sin, I've said, the cross is not enough. In my sin, I've said, your love, God, is not enough for me. And we do that and look into his face, knowing his heart. Is God weeping over our life right now? It doesn't matter what we hide from others. It doesn't matter if we sin and never get caught by anyone else. God knows. He knows. We can lie to everyone else. We can put up a front. But it's not my heart you're breaking. God's. And if truly we have a love relationship with Him, that should have the most incredible impact on us. And we'll do everything we can to get as close to God as possible, willingly and gladly giving up those things that defile both the flesh and the spirit. The defilement of the flesh are those external actions which pollute us, our outward actions, impure words, filthiness, foolish talking, all rotten and corrupt communication, whether we're disseminating it or taking it in. Defilement of the spirit are the internal acts of the mind, evil thoughts, lust, pride, malice, envy, covetousness. We need to be cleansed from those things. We are not the agents of that cleansing, in that we cannot cleanse ourselves. That's entirely the work of God. However, we must be willing to be cleansed. We must be repentant and then willing to say no to temptation. We do not have to give in to temptation. Every time we were faced with temptation, God provides us with the righteous way out. All we have to do is say no. The fear of God, when coupled with the presence of God, will bring about an intense sense of unworthiness in light of the perfection and glory of God. That sense of being unworthy of the grace and mercy and love shown to us only intensifies the awesomeness of God and the reverential fear and respect we should have towards Him. Any sin that is in our life will bring about a godly sorrow. Repentance and true sorrow over sin is not being sorry that we got caught. It's being sorry that we hurt God. And it will be overwhelming. Oh my God, what have I done? It is the love of a father that draws us to repentance. God's love towards us. It's His incredible love in the face even of our own sin that allows us and gives us opportunity to repent. That draws us to Him. I learned a lot about the love of a father from a man that I met in the Sudan. The man that laid a little girl in my arms. One that he loved so much that he was willing to give her up and never see her again so that she might have life. A tremendous love that when I think about it, I don't honestly know how I would react if the tables were turned. Yet our Father did so much more than that. He gave His only Son to die so that we might have life. And how awesome that is. Once we know the fear of God, where do we go from there? Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Secure in God's love, holding to His promises, we're to fear God, walk with Him, serve Him, and obey Him. I wanted to close with this poem that I read at Faith's dedication. It spoke to me so much of a father's love. I once met a man who gave me a child, so small and so fragile, so meek and so mild. Naked and starving, just barely alive, yet I knew with God's help she was surely to thrive. He laid in my arms this child so dear, I knew in my heart that I wanted her near. His purpose was clear, he wanted life for his girl. Her eyes gazed on mine like two shining pearls. He said goodbye to his little treasure, his girl who was now to bring my family pleasure. Her life has now come to give blessing to mine, but still I remember his one parting line. I give you to them that you might have life. I've lost once before a child and a wife. I'll not lose another like I lost your mother. He shed not a tear, but was his heart breaking. I thought of my girls, and my heart was aching. Please live long and full and come back to us grown. One day when we meet, you'll have strength in your bone. Goodbye, little Adute, till we meet again. Hello, little Faith, to a life free from pain. From the pain of starvation and from so much death, to a home full of Jesus who gave you your breath. Remember your mother, I heard him to say. Remember your family, then he turned away. Tears filled my eyes as I thought of his pain. I looked on this babe, his pain was my gain. I'll look after your girl and give her a home. God gave her to you and to me as alone. God knows what it's like to suffer great loss. He gave up his son to die on the cross. He gave up his son that we might have life, to free us from bondage and all of this strife. Your daughter will be raised to know of this man. She'll hear of salvation and of God's great plan. If she accepts him, she will never perish. This girl that you love, the one that you cherish. She'll live up in heaven when life here is done. Then you will know that she's truly one. You can see her again, if not here, then there. If you come to Jesus, you'll meet in the air. He turned to me then and said that he would turn his life to the Savior because he knew that he should. He prayed, then he turned and walked out of sight. He walked free from bondage, from darkness to light. We'll care for your girl if she were our own. We'll love her forever and give her a home. We'll lead her to Jesus by watching our life. We'll care for her always, me and my wife. That love, as great as it is, cannot even compare to the love by which the Father loves each one of us. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that right now each and every one of us would be so aware of that love for us, of your great love for each of us as individuals. You love me. And that as they truly begin now to understand and realize what that means, it will change their life forever. It will change their life. Because of the awesomeness of that love, the greatness, the depth of it, the power of it. Turn our hearts, change our lives. Father, if you're on the outside, Jesus, if you're on the outside now knocking, may we open our hearts to you again and let you in. In Jesus' name.